Today's lesson is one that's very familiar to us as students of the Scriptures. Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know this account is recorded for us in several places, in several of the Gospels. Mainly, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17. However, it's also there's also the accounts in Mark chapter 9 and also Luke chapter 9, both Mark and Luke chapter 9. Why have we chosen this lesson? Well, the Connellsville Ecclesia, with whom we are privileged to meet, are currently studying in Volume 6, Study 16. You might recall that's the present inheritance of the new creation. And so we've revealed and gleaned many blessings from those studies, a portion of which we'll be able to share here, we hope to share this morning. The Transfiguration scene, of course, is one of these blessings in this study. We recall that it's on pages 675 to 677. So it's a brief treatment of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. But, of course, it's expanded upon in many of the Tower articles. So what is this 2,000-year-old event doing in a study on the present inheritance of the new creation? Well, a fundamental part of our present inheritance as new creatures is our hopes, true hopes. This is one of the threads that's weaved through this particular chapter. One of our long for and one of our true hopes is the hope of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the world of mankind, which Brother Bill just touched on in his opening prayer. In a way that there's numerous scriptures in Study 16 that in plain terms establish the resurrection as one of the true hopes of everyone. But there's a problem that's brought to our attention about this true hope of the resurrection for all. And that problem, of course, is the great adversary. The adversary has managed to blind most into believing that the resurrection is not the beginning of our hope, but it's the end of our hope. The adversary has managed to cloud the world's vision into believing that the return of our Lord and the great resurrection is a nightmare for nearly everyone. So how has Satan managed to corrupt the minds of the people about this beautiful truth that you and I hope for, the resurrection? Well, in part by getting people, especially the teachers, to misinterpret the figurative texts. Figurative texts, symbolic texts, such as the one on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, these misinterpretations have undermined, they've negated the more plain texts that we first take a look at in Study 16. Now, an analysis of the current mainstream Christian thinking reveals that the Transfiguration account is still grossly misunderstood. For example, the father of lies has caused most of the Christian world to use the Transfiguration account to prove the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus. And here's what they say. Most of the Christian world says that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus did this. He just simply took off his cloak of flesh, and he showed the world his real self. Well, part of your and my present inheritance, friends, is recognizing that Satan has perverted much of God's truth. And also our present inheritance is to be blessed to see the truth about what the Transfiguration scene really does teach. We want to look at five questions today. First, what do the Jews in general believe about Messiah? Second, and we'll repeat these as we actually launch into each one. The second question we want to look at is, what did the disciples believe about Messiah back prior to Jesus' death? What did the disciples believe? Third, what do we learn from the key verses in Matthew chapter 17, which is where the Transfiguration account, is contained? What do we learn from the key verses? Fourth, why did God arrange the Transfiguration experience for the disciples? What was the real goal for them? And fifth, what's the value of the Transfiguration experience to us today, 2,000 years approximately after it occurred? Let's take a look at our first question. What do the Jews in general believe about Messiah? Well, as we set forth the traditional Jewish notions about Messiah, we want to throw out a cautionary note here. Judaism was and continues to be as confused and mixed up as Christianity. Just as a side note, we've had the privilege of being in Israel three times, 1992, 93, and 96. And on one of those trips, it was either 92 or 96, I'll never forget sitting down and being taught or talked to by a rabbi. And about halfway through his remarks, he starts talking about Reincarnation. Thank you, Sister Tony. I couldn't think of the word. Reincarnation. Wow. Okay. Well, most of the Jewish world suggests that there's five different sects of Judaism. And there are significant differences in what they believe about the Messiah. So what we're going to suggest now is not universally held, but it seems to be that which is predominantly held by the Jewish community, the traditional Jewish beliefs about Messiah. Now, according to Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, this is found on jewishvirtuallibrary.org, if you want to read it. He says here, most Jews believe five things about Messiah. Number one, he's a descendant of King David. Number two, he delivers Israel from its enemies and reestablishes Israeli sovereignty on the earth. Number three, he regathers all the Jews that are scattered from all over the world back to Palestine. Number four, he causes all Jews to return to faithful observance of the Torah, or the law, the first five books of the first five books of the Bible. Number five, he ushers in world peace. Let's look at another source. According to Rabbi Nissan D. Dubov from the UK, we know a little bit more. This is on Chabov, chabov.org. Every nation on earth will recognize, acknowledge, and accept Messiah as a world leader. Messiah will be a dynamic, a charismatic leader who will create a utopia upon the earth. And during the Messianic age, there will be no more war, no more famine, no more disease, no more greed, no more evil. Messiah will cause all mankind, not just the Jews, but Messiah will cause all mankind to worship God. In other words, to be more spiritual, way more spiritual, and a whole lot less materialistic. You might say, well, so far, I basically believe pretty much the same thing about Messiah as what the Jews suggest that they believe. So where do our beliefs differ from those of Judaism? Well, let's look at a third source. This is from the legendary Moshe Ben Maimon, and he's called Rambam, R-A-M-B-A-M for short. He lived in the 1100s. I think he died in the early 1200s, I believe. His views, he's considered one of the greatest Jewish scholars. His views were advocated and codified by Rambam, and so they are very, very widely held today. You can find his views or comment on Judaism101.com. All right, here we go. Messiah is not a savior. He's not a savior. He does not suffer. He does not die to atone for the sins of the world. As a fact, the world doesn't need atonement, according to this rabbi. Messiah is a human being. He's not a god. He's not a spirit being. He's not a demigod. That is to say, half human and half divine. This messianic human must accomplish everything prophesied of the Messiah, of him, during his life. If this man does not accomplish everything predicted before he dies, he is not the Messiah. Now, how do these beliefs, which we believe are a synopsis of Judaism today, how do they compare with what the Jews believed back in Jesus' day? Well, they appear to have not changed very much, if any. As an example, about a century after our Lord's death, this is 132 A.D., there was a Jewish leader by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba led a Jewish revolt against the Roman government. And in the process of that revolt, he established Jewish sovereignty, established a Jewish state. So many of the Jews looked at Bar Kokhba and hailed him as the Messiah, until the Romans massacred the Jews about 3 years later. In Jesus' day and still today, Judaism believes and believes strongly that Messiah is a human and he must have accomplished all the things predicted of Messiah before he dies, or he is not the Messiah. Let's look at question number two. We're going to see this backdrop is important as we start to understand what the disciples believed prior to Jesus' death. And that's our second question. What did they believe, the disciples, back in Jesus' day? Well, you know, Jesus was not so concerned about what the Jews at large believed about the Messiah. His care and his concern, obviously, were mainly for his disciples. The disciples who had been influenced to some degree by traditional Judaism. At the moment that the Lord invited them to become disciples, they didn't just erase from their minds and their heads all their traditional Jewish backgrounds and beliefs and prejudices and impressions. They just didn't just erase all those. It would take time. It would take special instruction by the Father and by our Lord Jesus to change the perceptions of the disciples about the Messiah. Just as one example of how difficult it was and how much time and patience it took to get their thinking straight on this, recall how difficult it was for Peter to accept the Gentile brethren when it came time that the 70 weeks of favor was over and now it was time to open up the favor, the opportunity to the Gentiles. The Lord had to give Peter a strong experience to get him to change his traditional Jewish notions of separateness from the Gentiles, didn't he? We find that in Acts chapter 10. And later, the Apostle Paul had to strongly rebuke the Apostle Peter to help him overcome this deep-seated traditional Jewish bias against the Gentiles. We find that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Now, we're not suggesting that the disciples did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, we know that the Jewish leaders just carte blanche rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we're not suggesting that's what the disciples believed. Quite the contrary, the disciples did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they believed it early on, not just at the end of his ministry. Recall at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter in John chapter 1, verse 41, John 1:41. We see there in part, we have found the Messias. The Messias, which is being interpreted, the Christ. A short time later, Philip went to Nathanael, and he said unto him in John chapter 1, verse 45, 1:45. We see there in part, we have found him of Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. These verses show very clearly that the disciples early on recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Perhaps, in part, because they knew the highly respected prophet, John the Baptist, and they knew that he had witnessed and declared the anointing of our Lord Jesus, this very unusual anointing, which of course we read about in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The disciples recognized Jesus early on as the Messiah, but spending the next 3 years with Jesus would convince the disciples even more deeply, profoundly, of Jesus' Messiahship. You know, during these 3 years, the next 3 years after the disciples were first called, we see that they personally witnessed Jesus doing many things that no ordinary man could do. Just to name a few, his extraordinary teachings, perception of mind, his beautiful character, his ability to read the heart, his perfect memory, his extraordinary miracles, his ability to keep the old law covenant perfectly, his intimate connection with the Father, and his triumphal, kingly-like entry on a white mule shortly before his death. Remember what Nicodemus said about Jesus' miracles in John chapter 3, verse 2, John 3:2. He says, no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Well, after the disciples spent close to 3 years with Jesus, Jesus bluntly asked the disciples one day, who do you say I am? Recall Peter's bold and unreserved declaration in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, by declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter was declaring Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, if we hearken back to the text that we just read in John 1:41, that text in John 1:41 positively tells us that Messias, which is Messiah, the Greek word for Messiah, and Christos, Christ, are one and the same. Why? Because Messias and Christ mean anointed. And that's what Messiah means. It means anointed. In this case, it means the anointed. We know there was many anointings in the scriptures, but there's only one, the anointing, talking about the anointing, of course, of the Messiah. Furthermore, if we tie back into Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, and you may recall those verses talk about from the going forth of the decree until Messiah the Prince, and that Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week. The word Messiah there is the Hebrew word Mashiach. So we find that the word Mashiach, which also means anointed, Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messias in the Greek, and Christ or Christos in the Greek all mean anointed. So whether we're talking about the Mashiach in Hebrew or the Messias in Greek or Christ in the Greek, we are talking about the Messiah. However, it's one thing to positively believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which the disciples clearly did, but it's another thing for the disciples to have all the correct beliefs about Jesus as the Messiah. Traditional Jewish notions of the Messiah appear to have still influenced the disciples' thinking for a period of time. This, again, is prior to their being begotten of the Spirit. Up until Jesus' death and their spirit begettal, at least some of the disciples appear to have had a partial misconception about what all that the Messiah would do, and especially when he would do it. Recall after Jesus died, and he arose, and he caught up to the two disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus. Appearing as a naive or an uninformed stranger, Jesus asked the disciples in Luke 24:17, "Why are you sad?" And in Luke 24:21, we find the disciples saying, "Because we trusted that it had been He, Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." The word redeemed in Luke 24:21 is the Greek word latruo, and it means to liberate. It means to liberate by the payment of a price. What were the disciples expecting? They were expecting the man, Jesus, to exercise kingly authority and to liberate Israel from the Roman yoke. They expected the man, Jesus, to make Israel God's kingdom in power and in great glory. And when Jesus rode in on the white mule on Palm Sunday, the disciples were excited. They thought they were on the very threshold of the establishment of this kingdom upon the earth. But instead of liberating Israel and exalting it as a world power, what happened? The man Jesus died, and he hadn't set up the kingdom before he died. The disciples were sorely disappointed by Jesus' death. He died without having first accomplished all the kingly things that the Messiah was supposed to do. The disciples expected Jesus to die at some point. He told them repeatedly he was going to die. And so did Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week. So they knew he was going to die. But what the disciples did not expect was for Jesus to die without first accomplishing all the glorious kingly works that were prophesied of the Messiah. Let's look at question number 3. What do we learn from the key verses in Matthew 17 about the transfiguration? We're going to look at 4 verses. There's more to the story. We're going to look at 4 verses. These are the key verses. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. The transfiguration experience was 6 days after Peter's great confession that we mentioned a moment ago, that Jesus was the anointed. And so it was after 6 days that Jesus began, again told the disciples he would suffer and die and he would be resurrected. The day after the 6th day, of course, is the 7th day. So the transfiguration experience occurred on the 7th day. Why did Jesus pick the 7th day to arrange this mountaintop drama? Why not the 1st day, or maybe the 3rd day, or maybe the 10th day? Why not some other day? Why the 7th day? Because, friends, the transfiguration experience was meant to picture God's kingdom. It was meant to picture Messiah's kingdom. God's kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, is established on what day? The 7th day. The 7th 1,000-year day. The 7th 1,000-year day that began when? October 1874. The transfiguration experience was meant to fast forward the disciples and transport them into Messiah's glorious kingdom. Why did Jesus take James, Peter, and John? Why did he take them all? Because they were considered the leaders of the apostles. These were the most advanced in faith and in zeal and in knowledge. And Jesus knew that if he established the needed lessons with the leaders amongst his disciples, that these disciples in turn would share the lessons with all the others, which we believe that they did. Now, Jesus escorted the 3 inner circle disciples up into an high mountain, the Matthew account tells us. Now, opinions differ as to whether or not it was Mount Tabor, which is south of the Sea of Galilee, or was it Mount Hermon, north of the Sea of Galilee. Brother Russell refers to both in different reprint articles, and he refers to them very deferentially. He says it is supposed to have been, or supposed to be, which indicates that he did not check it out because he didn't feel that it was necessary for the purpose of this lesson to know which mountain. And we agree in that Brother Russell referred to these deferentially, these two different mountains. Knowing which is the correct mountain is not critical to understanding the key point of the Transfiguration lesson. However, while it's not critical, we believe that knowing the correct mountain enhances the richness. It enhances the power of this lesson if we envision the correct mountain. We here make a case for Mount Hermon, and we offer three reasons. There are others. We offer three reasons why Mount Hermon is where the Transfiguration occurred. First of all, Mount Hermon is very close to the town of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Caesarea Philippi sits at the southern base of Mount Hermon. Now, this proximity between Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon is very important because in Matthew 16:13, we see that Caesarea Philippi is where the disciples were just 6 days before the Transfiguration experience. This is where they were when Peter made his great confession. So they were very close, just 6 days before the Transfiguration. They were very close to Mount Hermon. Second, Mount Hermon's characteristics are the best suited for purposes of the Transfiguration lesson. Hermon is over 9,000 feet high at its peak. It is the highest mountain in the Galilee area. And of course, this is where the Galilee area, as we all know, is where Jesus and the disciples spent a considerable amount of their time. Hermon is not only high, but it is relatively massive in Israeli terms. Remember, the whole state of Israel is as big as the state of New Jersey. The whole country of Israel, I should say. So everything over there is kind of miniature-sized compared to what we're used to over here in other parts of the world. So in Israeli terms, this Mount Hermon is massive because it covers 5,000 acres. That's 8 square miles. That's big in Israeli terms. Furthermore, Mount Hermon gets about 53 inches of rain per year. Now, keep in mind, this whole area is an arid area, but it gets 53 inches of rain per year, and it's also snow-covered a considerable portion of the year. They even snow-ski on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's rain and snowmelt provide a large amount of the water that feeds the Jordan River below the mountain. The third reason we believe it's Mount Hermon, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. There we read that the little company went to this high mountain to pray. This isn't the first time that they were in this mountain. They went there to pray. So from this we deduce that this high mountain into which they climbed is one that provided peace and solitude. We'll keep that thought in mind. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. So why did Jesus take his disciples into this high mountain? By the way, we don't think they went all the way to the peak because there's a lot of sub-hills or sub-mountains to Hermon. But why did Jesus take his disciples up this high mountain and give them this very dramatic experience? Well, in Bible terms, we know that God uses a mountain to symbolize his kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, for example, or Revelation 21:10, and others. Jesus was about to give the disciples a powerful visual lesson about his kingdom, about his messiahship. And the best way to impress the lesson about the kingdom was to use the best, most powerful symbol in the Galilee area. Mount Hermon towers above all the other mountains in the Galilee area. Messiah's kingdom will be the dominant power upon the earth. Mount Hermon provides life-giving water to the valley below. Messiah's kingdom will supply the world with life-giving truth. Hermon is the mountain that has many lower slopes that provide refuge and peace and quiet for the disciples and Jesus to pray. What will Messiah's kingdom establish? It'll bring peace and quiet to the entire world in due time. Friends, Mount Hermon has no peers. It has no equals in all of the Galilee area. Just like Messiah's kingdom, does it have any peers? No. So we suggest that Mount Hermon, one of the lower slopes of Mount Hermon, is where Jesus and the disciples went. What about Mount Tabor? Well, let's run a real quick contrast. Mount Tabor is low. Mount Tabor is only one-fifth of the height of Mount Hermon, 20% as high. So it's a lot lower. There's no snow. There's no rain that feeds the rivers below. It's 50 miles south of Mount Hermon. It's 50 miles south of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, they didn't have cars back in those days. 50 miles was a long walk. Why would they walk all the way down 50 miles to Mount Tabor just to walk back up? Because the next thing we find in Matthew 16 or Matthew 17 is the disciples back up in Capernaum. Doesn't make any sense to me that they would have trekked all the way back down and back up. Compared to the majestic Mount Hermon, Mount Tabor is not a good symbol of Messiah's kingdom in comparison. You know, friends, I have to believe that the Heavenly Father looks down at Mount Tabor today and he just kind of starts to chuckling to himself. What's on the top of Mount Tabor? The Catholic Church. The Church of Transfiguration. Now, I think the Heavenly Father definitely has a sense of humor because he permitted that church to be built up there. And then after the church is built, all this information comes out that it's probably the wrong mountain. Verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. It kind of looks like metamorphosis, which you and I are familiar with. It means to transform. Now, note carefully here in verse 2, what was transfigured and what was not transfigured. The whole thing wasn't a transfiguration. The transfiguration was very limited. The metamorphosis here was very limited. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all concur that it was Jesus' face and it was his raiment that were transformed. That's all. Jesus did not turn himself into a divine being on the Mount of Transfiguration. He remained the man, Jesus, the whole time. And part of the further evidence of that is in verse 4, which we're not going to cover, but just to momentarily reference it, Peter, in verse 4, still recognized Jesus and called him by name, Rabbi. So he was still completely recognizable. Remember what John tells us in 1 John 3:2, it does not appear what we shall be. We don't know what a spirit being looks like. So Jesus did not become a spirit being on the Mount of Transfiguration. He still remained the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus' face and his clothing took on this brilliant appearance. Transforming Jesus' face and his clothing were all that was necessary to get the point across. The disciples needed to get this powerful glimpse of Jesus in glory in the kingdom that he had told them about that would be established. Verse 3, Matthew 17:3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Well, here Jesus introduces two additional elements to his future kingdom. Moses and Elias, representing the two classes that participate with Jesus in his messianic glory. Moses, of course, representing the faithful overcomers prior to Jesus, that is to say, the earthly phase of Christ's administration, the third dispensation. And Elijah representing the church in the flesh who would become the gospel age overcomers and would become a part of this spiritual phase of Christ's administration, the kingdom, the third dispensation. Why did God use Moses and Elias or Elijah in this vision? Why didn't he use Ezekiel? Why didn't he use Daniel? Why didn't he bring Abraham into the picture? You know, Abraham was pretty well thought of. Why Moses and Elias? We suggest two reasons. First, the Jews revere, and to this day, revere Moses and Elijah more than just about any other of the prophets in Israeli history. I'm not saying they're the top. I'm saying they are among the most revered prophets. So when Moses and Elijah are brought into the discussion with Jews, they sit up and take notice. Second, the lives of Moses and Elijah, or I should say during their lifetime, they both spoke about the Messiah, the very topic that Jesus wanted to focus on. So they've got two highly revered prophets and prophets that were known to have spoken about the Messiah. Jesus was such a powerful teacher. He knew exactly what to do to bring home the proper lesson. Now, as we look at Moses and Elijah in this account, we see that they were not transfigured. Moses and Elias appeared, but they were not metamorphized. They were not transformed. The Greek word metamorpho is not used in reference to Moses and Elijah. It's only used in reference to Jesus' face and his raiment. Unlike Jesus, Moses and Elijah were not there in person. They were both still in Sheol. They were still both in the grave. By some means, perhaps we might think of this as like a hologram. The disciples were merely shown an image or a vision of Moses and Elijah. Now, in this vision, the disciples see that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are all having a conversation. What are they talking about? What do the disciples see in this vision that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are speaking about? Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 31. Luke 9:31. He tells us that the conversation was about Jesus' death that was going to occur in Jerusalem. As we are going to see when we get down to our question number 4, this dialogue that the disciples were witnessing about Jesus' death was one of the most important parts of this transfiguration vision. Verse 5, Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In the midst of this strange and wonderful experience, this brilliant cloud rolled in, we might say to speak, and surrounded them. Friends, they're in the mountain. You ever been in a mountain when the fog rolls in? My grandfather used to live in the mountains, and I'll tell you, getting home on Sunday night from his house was quite a challenge at times. You couldn't even see the road. The fog was thick. So like a thick mountain fog, we understand that this fog completely enveloped the disciples, and it obscured their vision. They couldn't see anything momentarily. God verbally pierced through this cloud, this fog, and emphatically confirmed two important things. We'll try to paraphrase. Jesus is my Son. He pleases me. Listen to him. What he tells you is truth. And this truth that he tells you is coming from me. Now, even if you're a little unclear, even if you're a little confused, even if you're a little foggy about what's happening or what is yet to happen, listen to what Jesus has been telling you. Rely on it. Remember it. Tune out all the traditions. Tune out all the confusion. Tune out all of the contrary teachings that you may hear and believe. My Son only. My Son has been telling you he is the anointed. He is the Christ. He is the Messias. Believe it. My Son has also been telling you that he will die in Jerusalem. Believe that also. Let's look at question 4. Why did God arrange this most unusual experience for the disciples? Well, as we read in Matthew 16:17 and other places, Jesus told the disciples that he, Jesus, was God's anointed. He was the anointed, the Messiah. He also told them repeatedly he would suffer and die and be raised on the third day and establish his kingdom. Well, we know the disciples were not spirit begotten yet. They could not understand the deep things of the truth. Plus, as we mentioned, they were still partly laboring under this traditional Jewish thinking about the Messiah. The disciples needed more than just a verbal communication in order to understand what Jesus had been teaching them. They needed a powerful visual aid. They needed a corroboration of the Lord's testimony. We suggest that the transfiguration experience, this visual aid, gave the disciples 4 important visual connections, 4 dots that they would eventually be able to connect those dots and get the real picture. Let's look at these 4 connecting points. First, in the vision, the disciples witnessed Jesus as the glorified, reigning Messiah. That's what the brilliance was all about. Glorified, reigning Messiah. Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly that he would be resurrected on the third day after his death. So he wanted to give the disciples a visual image of what Jesus would look like as a glorious spirit being. This was important because the disciples were still thinking that Messiah is an earthly Davidic king. The second connecting point. In this vision, the disciples witnessed Jesus as the suffering and the dying Messiah. Remember, Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly that he would die. That is to say, the man, Jesus, would die. And this is exactly what the disciples heard Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about. Jesus knew the disciples would soon be very perplexed by his, in their minds, untimely death. Indeed, Jesus' death would tend temporarily to devastate the disciples. This vision was designed to prepare them to overcome this perplexity, this devastation. Not necessarily immediately, but in due course. This would be the lesson that they would need. Now, how would this confirmation of Jesus' death help the disciples? Well, at the very same time that Jesus, the disciples, were hearing about Jesus' death, they are seeing Jesus in glory. It's in the same picture at the same time. Seeing this close connection between Jesus' death and his glorification started the disciples thinking. If we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, Mark 9, 9 and 10, we see that on their way back down the mountain, they start questioning, they start talking to each other about what the rising of the dead should mean. It started them thinking. This part of the experience laid the foundation in the disciples' minds about Jesus' death. It showed them the critical difference between the man, Jesus, and the glorified, resurrected Jesus. This part of the experience showed the disciples that there was a second aspect to Jesus' messiahship they didn't see. In addition to being the glorious spiritual Messiah, the man Jesus would be a suffering and dying Messiah first. Let's look at a third connecting point, third critical point for the disciples. In some way, the disciples heard God say that Jesus spoke with direct authority from him, from God. Now, if God were to have given the disciples a long explanation of what he was saying to them in that one short phrase, it might be something along this line. You disciples have been hearing and will continue to hear objection about my son being the Messiah. But he has taught you, and he's going to continue to teach you, that he is the Messiah. Believe my son, disciples. Don't believe the enemies. Tune out all the noise and all the objections. When Jesus tells you that there are two different dimensions to his messiahship, believe him. When he teaches you that he will first be the suffering and the dying Messiah as the man Jesus, believe him. And when he tells you that he will be the glorified, spiritual, reigning Messiah, believe him. Witnessing these three points, the suffering and dying Messiah, the glorious reigning Messiah, and God telling them to believe what he was telling them, connecting these three points was exactly what the disciples needed. They needed to witness Jesus as the glorious reigning spiritual Messiah. And at the same time, they needed to witness Jesus as the dying man of sorrows Messiah. And at the same time, they needed to hear God emphatically tell them what Jesus taught them is true, especially what he taught them about the two-dimensional messiahship. Friends, we're not suggesting that the disciples fully connected all these three dots immediately. We don't think they did. They started to, but we don't think that they quite connected them fully until a little later on. Doesn't seem like they had fully connected the dots, certainly, until after Pentecost, as we learned earlier on the account to the road to Emmaus. But giving the vision, this vision gave the disciples a solid basis on which to correctly reflect about the Messiah that eventually would come crystal clear in their minds, even though they were confused at this point. Let's look at a fourth key point for the disciples for having this transfiguration experience. The disciples saw themselves represented in this vision. Luke 9:31 tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared somewhat glorious in this vision. But the other accounts make a sharp distinction between the degree of glory of Moses and Elijah and the glory, the radiance, the brilliance of Jesus, who is clearly the central figure in this account. He was the most radiant, hands down. Yet the fact that Elijah appeared in a degree of glory was designed to teach the disciples another lesson. This taught them that they would be in glory and would be joined with Jesus in his kingdom in due time, of course, provided, of course, they were faithful. And if they would suffer with him, and with him suffer as the dying Messiah, they would have the opportunity to be joined to him as the reigning Messiah in due course. Let's look at question 5. What's the value to you and to me today of this 2,000-year-old transfiguration experience? It's quite interesting to see what happened to the disciples and how the Lord so carefully prepared them, but that was about them, and not minimizing that whatsoever. That was critical. Absolutely valuable. But what's the value to you And what's the value to me today about this transfiguration experience and the importance of understanding it correctly? We suggest 4 points. If time permits, we'll get through all 4. Number 1, it confirmed Jesus' messiahship is two-dimensional. First and fundamentally, you know, this was the same thing that it proved to the disciples back then. Messiah means anointed. Jesus became the Messiah, the anointed, when? At Jordan. That's when he was anointed. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, 25 teaches us that. Jesus' messiahship has two dimensions. It has an earthly suffering, dying dimension, and it has a spiritual, glorious, powerful, kingly dimension. And that's taught to us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The transfiguration experience, when rightly understood, continues to confirm the two-dimensional messiahship. Let's look at a second reason that the transfiguration experience is important to you and I today. The value of meeting with the Lord. The disciples were greatly blessed by going with the Lord to this prayer mountain. And the same thing applies to us today, doesn't it? Jesus assures us in Matthew 18:20. He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Whenever we assemble with others in Jesus' name, Jesus is there to bless. You know, Jesus has a perfect attendance record. Did you know he never misses an ecclesia meeting? He's always there. He's always there to overrule. He's always there to guide, to encourage, to enlighten, to correct, to stimulate, to give service opportunities like feet washing. He's always there. Perfect attendance record. You know, but Jesus is also present in the more private gatherings of the brethren, isn't he? Sitting down with the scriptures, sitting down with the studies in the scriptures, for example, is a gathering, isn't it? It's a form of gathering. Sometimes Jesus is there to bless us in the same way that he blessed the disciples on the mountain, by showing them things to come, by showing us things to come just as he showed them. You know, because the disciples made this arduous journey up this high mountain with Jesus, he blessed them, didn't he? He blessed them by giving them a view, a foreview of his majestic kingdom. He showed them what's coming. Has he ever showed you and me what's coming? Of course. You know, friends, if in our studies we make the arduous journey up the mountain with Jesus, and let's face it, friends, sometimes on midweek meetings it is an arduous journey just to get in the car and go, or sometimes even to pick up the phone or however we might meet. If in our studies we make the arduous journey up the mountain to meet with Jesus, he shows us his magnificent kingdom. He shows us the things beautiful about future opportunities to serve. He shows us about the restoration of the world. He shows us about the restoration of the earth, the recovery of the human family, and things that the world in general has no idea about. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, but he says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The point here is that Jesus always blesses us whenever we make the effort to gather in his name with those of like mind, heart, and faith. And the transfiguration vision proves that if we make this effort to meet with Jesus, he won't miss an opportunity to bless us, just like he didn't miss an opportunity to bless the disciples then. Even if that requires a lot of extra effort on our part, like trekking up a figurative mountain to meet. Now, think of what James and Peter and John would have missed had they said something like this to the Lord. Wow, you want us to go up there? You know, that's a pretty long way. You know, I'm kind of tired today. I'm not sure I'm up to making that climb. Plus, you know, I've got a lot of other things to do. Lord, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to sit this one out. What would they have missed? And friends, what would we miss if we would do that same thing to not take advantage of the privileges that we have of coming with Jesus and trekking up the mountain? What a powerful lesson, the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, we're going to summarize. There's other lessons, but we'll bring it down to a summary. And the transfiguration is a powerful visual aid. It illustrates one fundamental lesson. Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. But more than that, Jesus' messiahship has two dimensions, to it. Jesus is the suffering and dying man of sorrows, which we learn from Daniel 9:27. And Jesus is the glorious, reigning, spiritual Messiah that we read in Daniel 9:25. In this vision, God confirmed that he holds this two-dimensional perspective of Jesus' messiahship. You know, this lesson was invaluable for the disciples in Jesus' day to visualize, because it differed significantly from the prevailing view of Judaism. The Jews did not believe in the suffering Messiah at all. And they did not believe in the spiritual reigning Messiah at all. They only believed in the erroneous view that Messiah is an extraordinary earthly king. The transfiguration experience is still valuable to us today for much the same reasons. The Jews still don't believe in a suffering Messiah, and they still don't believe in a spiritual reigning Messiah. They're still looking for Messiah in the flesh. They're still looking for this extraordinary man to reign on the earth, to restore the Jews, and to restore the entire world. The transfiguration experience is valuable for us today for similar reasons relative to the Christian world. The mainstream Christian world sees the suffering Messiah. They see his redemptive work. They believe in the death of Jesus, that it had redemptive merit to it. But they don't see the spiritual reigning Messiah at all. They don't see the Messiah that's setting up the kingdom, or will set up the kingdom upon the earth and fully establish that kingdom on the earth. The Messiah that restores the earth and blesses all the families of the earth. The mainstream Christian world doesn't see a thing about the spiritual reigning Messiah. So contrary to both Judaism and mainstream Christianity, the transfiguration illustrates and confirms the truth of both dimensions of the Messiahship. And contrary to all the Jewish and Christian naysayers all around us, the transfiguration confirms for us that Jesus' two-dimensional Messiahship is God's view. And it confirms that if we are faithful in suffering with him and being part of that corporate suffering Messiah, we also have the privilege of being